Thank you for that good music. Thank you for everybody coming here. It's good to see you all. As most of you realize, we're coming to the end of our study in the book of Galatians. And starting next week, we're going to be getting into a series looking at the lives of a number of the kings of Judah. And there are a few good examples in there, and there's an abundance of negative examples, I'm afraid. But that's human nature, and so we need to look at ourselves, too. As we start, I'd like to read the passage, and then we will go back to the Lord in prayer. And you'll have to suffer through listening to my mind process as I've studied for this. Hopefully there will be something that the Lord can pull out of it and give to you. Paul writing, starting in verse 11 of chapter 6, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they might boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. Excuse me. This is one of the downsides of getting a little older. Through which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit as we look at your word. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you're among us as we are met in your name. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit wants us to hear. And just ask your intervention in our thinking this morning, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we come to the end of the Galatians series. I was charged with summarizing the book, and as I read this, I realized, why do I need to do that? That's what Paul is doing right here. He's summarizing his book. But I would like to go through this bit by bit and make some comments and think about what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has been teaching us. Looks to me, in reading this passage, that what Paul has done was what preachers are taught to do, and that is have a three-point sermon. And the joke goes that those 3 points should be, first I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I tell you, then I told you, tell you what I told you. So That's really what Paul has done. He has an introduction in which he gives them, he tells them, why in the world have you listened to these people? Why have you gone astray and tried to do things for your salvation that God has already done? And then he goes through all of that, and now at the end he's saying, this is me writing. I have the authority. He calls attention to himself with talking about the large letters he uses. So he starts by telling them who he is and giving them evidence that this isn't a faked letter, something written to pretend to be Paul, to try to draw them aside. But he gives them the solution for their susceptibility, gives them the solution for their failure to keep on the right path, for their being drawn aside by those who would force the circumcision on them, and that is, get back to basics. Very simple. What is the gospel I preach to you, says Paul. And is that what they're giving you? Or have they changed it? Then he says, if they preach another gospel, but really there is no other gospel. If they preach something else, it's not the gospel anymore. It's not good news. That's what gospel means, good news. So why does Paul start this closing section with a reference to his disability? You know, they must have known about Paul's poor eyesight. He did live among them for a time. They would have known that he often used other people to do the actual writing for him. So he's making sure here that they know that the words are his own words, given in accordance with his apostolic authority and his fatherly love for them. Many of you might be aware of the, maybe calling it a controversy is too strong a word, but the discussion that goes on regarding what was Paul's thorn in the flesh that he referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. The passage says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So this passage that we're on now might be the answer to the discussion of what that thorn in the flesh was. But the irony is that Paul was able to do miraculous healings. We read in Acts 28, verses 7 to 9, we see him healing a lot of people on the Isle of Malta after he was involved in that shipwreck. So he healed numerous people there. But ironically, he was denied healing himself. So after offering evidence that it was indeed a letter from the apostle, He went on with this summary. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Earlier in the letter, Paul has already kind of railed on these false apostles and their motives. So here he's content to just remind them that the false apostles had an ulterior motive. You know, as you go through the book of Acts, you see example after example of how the unbelieving Jews opposed the true gospel of Jesus Christ, denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And he also is pointing out here how his example among them of the truth gives evidence of the truth of what he and his followers preached. There's evidence in Christianity today that this isn't a new problem. We find those who are trying to find ways, you have to do certain things. If you're going to be a real Christian, you have to do this and this and this and this. You need to belong to a certain church. You need to go through certain rituals. Or the other side of the spectrum, there are those now who are saying, well, since Jesus died for all, we're all going to heaven. But that's kind of denying what Jesus himself preached, isn't it? You don't see more talk about hell than you do in Jesus' teaching. But the point is that a changed gospel is no gospel at all. If you get away from that basic truth, the good news that Jesus paid it all, if you get away from that, it's no longer good news. It's no longer the gospel. You know, most of us are familiar with the verses in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, this is, to me, this verse, the last part of these verses, is one of the more astounding things about God. He understands my weakness so well that he's even created for me the things I'm going to do. He knows that on my own, I'm going to miss him. Even the good works depend on him. Paul says in Philippians, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But look at the context here. The word isn't referring to some of those things that the ungodly excel at. He's not referring to giving me athletic prowess or business acumen. He's talking about the things we're doing for him. He gives me the strength to serve him appropriately. And Paul is showing by his example in this passage that we can press forward in spite of the physical persecutions, in spite of opposition, in spite of the scars on his body. He was saying, look at my example, look what I've gone through. My body, there are scars on my back. I've been stoned. He was left for dead once when they stoned him, and the disciples came up afterward and picked him up, and he revived. Acts 16, and when they had inflicted many blows upon him, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. That's a cushy situation, isn't it? Fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas, what were they doing? They were singing. They were praising the Lord, and all the prisoners were listening to them. They were giving a concert of Jesus' music. Well, I asked myself, would I be able to sing in that situation? Diana's looking at me like, that's right. I, offhand, don't think I would be able to. But the Word of God tells me that God gives me grace for the situation I'm in, not for the situation I'm not in. It's not easy, but it is good. Okay, so where are we? Paul here is summarizing the entire book in just 6 verses. This is what he wants us to remember. Stick with the simple gospel. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. What does that mean to me, though? Paul here states what it means to him, and by extension, what it should mean to me. Verse 14, he says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We've parted ways with the world. The things of this world are no longer of prime importance. The worldly things are dead, and if they're dead, they should have no pull on me. I'm now living a different life, Paul is saying, seeking by the Holy Spirit to show fruit which is listed in his epistle. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, I'll bet a lot of you could quote this directly, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Our passions and desires are contrary to all that fruit of the Spirit. All those things that should characterize those of us who claim to be His. Now, I don't know if any of you have this all figured out, but I still struggle with some of these. You know, my default test for the fruit of the Spirit is how am I driving my car? Yeah, those chuckles, I think, are agreement on that. It's so easy to show who I really am when I'm anonymous behind the wheel of my car. But incidentally, do you have a little fish on the back of your car? Remember that when you're driving. What kind of message are you sending about what Jesus' followers are? Am I patient? Or does smoke start coming out of my ears when I'm stuck behind traffic on Reserve Street on a Friday afternoon? I joke that that's nothing for me because I learned to drive in Mexico City. So Reserve Street is nothing. Another test is technology. And this one is a big one for me too, because I'm not exactly computer savvy. And when that computer isn't cooperating with me, do I tense up? Do I tense up when I'm watching the news? The news to a believer should only be a reminder that we're living in a lost world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and put it all right one day. And I hope that's soon. But anyway, it all sounds lovely to read about. And it really is lovely. It's wonderful to think about Him setting everything right. But there's a reason why some wise guy wrote a little couplet that says, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. Am I one of those people that people try to avoid? Or am I one of those people that people want to come to? Remember what the Lord Jesus said when he answered Peter. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And what did the Lord respond? Seven times 70. So whether that means to you, there's some discussion about the translation there, but whether it means 77 times or 490 times, if you're keeping track, you're not obeying. If you know how many times you've forgiven him, you're missing the whole point. And by the way, how many times has the Lord forgiven me? Not just when I first came to him and he wiped the slate clean, but how many times have I had to come to him? Like John wrote in his epistle. How many times have I come to be cleaned of a sin, a failing that I've had since I came to him? Am I able to pray like Jesus taught? Remember that very familiar prayer, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Or as Luke puts it, forgive us our sins as we, well, that was Luke. Matthew says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But why am I going down this particular path? A few weeks ago, we were in the fifth chapter. And you'll see in the fifth chapter, right at the beginning, what I put in the bulletin as our key verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to slavery. You've heard, possibly, the idea that, excuse me a second. You've heard the idea that holding a grudge is like letting somebody live rent-free in your brain. It sounds funny, but it's true. If I can't forgive, I don't have peace. I'm grinding through this. And this is one of the things that I have a challenge with sometimes. I become a prisoner of my own anger. If I'm angry, do I have love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering? None of those things are true in anger. But the phrase that's used here, keep standing firm, is, you'll forgive me for getting into grammar here, but it's an imperative, it's a command. And in the Greek word, it's an ongoing command, an ongoing action. Keep standing firm. Keep standing firm in this freedom that God has given us. If the Spirit is working in me and I'm allowing Him to work, that anger can go away. But it's His work in my head. So it's not a one-time action. It's a lifelong function, a lifelong command. Keep standing firm in this freedom that God has given us. Nothing I can do will save me. But if I'm indeed a child of God by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, it will show in my life. It'll show in my following in the Word. It will show by my following the Spirit. And it will be evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit in my life. So what I'm presenting here is the doctrine of sanctification. There I go again, introducing things that we're not comfortable with. Doctrine, sanctification. But they are real, and they're effective in our lives. And I believe that sanctification, becoming holy, has two aspects. First, when I receive God's free gift of salvation in accordance with the simplicity of His plan, I am clothed in His righteousness. That's an amazing thing. At the same time, it's a scary thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin. And that can only refer to one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's quite a trade-off, isn't it? Amazing trade-off. So I've been declared righteous by God Himself. But at the same time, He expects me to learn to live in accordance with that righteousness, in accordance with truth. So back to Ephesians 2, it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's God's purpose for me, that I should produce good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, to make this point, I'd like to consider two epistles, James and 1 John. And incidentally, you don't see me flipping through my Bible because I have the advantage of being able to print it out, and I just copy and paste all the passages here so I don't have to spend time flipping pages. Even though if you look at my Bible, you'll see little tabs here with things I have to go back to at one time or another. So, James makes a very strong case that faith that doesn't produce works is no faith at all. Listen to what he says in James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But if someone may well say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, was completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. Man is not justified by works. Man is justified by works, not by faith alone, James says. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The point being, those who have faith evidence it with works. But now John, in his first epistle, tells us how to evaluate our own faith. He states that his purpose in writing is that I can be sure of my eternal life. In 5:13 of 1 John, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So what's the test? How can I be sure? In that same epistle, chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then again later on in 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So when Paul tells the Galatians to stand fast, there's way more to it than meets the eye. Standing fast means that we are resisting the world, the flesh, and the devil by the power of the Holy Spirit. It means my life is evidence of my true faith. And because my faith is visible, I am confident in my walk with him. And on the contrary, if my life looks no different than any other person on the street, I need to check myself. And if I don't pass the test, I need to come and commit myself to God's gracious gift of salvation. So back to Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So in conclusion, let me just say this. The freedom I have in Jesus is the freedom to live life as God meant it to be. Only then will I find true freedom. Only then will I be able to rejoice in his salvation. Now, earlier today, Nate shared something with us in our communion service. And I've asked him to share with us at this time.
I think John did a great job, didn't he, of just summarizing the book of Galatians. I was thinking yesterday about how I often thought about the book of Galatians as a repetition, a drumbeat of Paul teaching against going backwards, going back to circumcision, going back to law works. And often I think I miss the positive aspect of the blessings of Galatians, the things that he covers in the book of Galatians. And so my mind started running, and this was a short list, and I'll just share it with you here today. The fact that we're justified, that's in chapter 2 of Galatians, we're reckoned righteous in God's eyes. John already quoted that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's a great verse to memorize. But God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I love that song that says, justified, oh blessed thought, sanctified, salvation wrought. It's a work of God. We should ponder that. And here's a couple other things that we learned. We're redeemed. That's in Galatians chapter 3. It's actually in more places than just one, but we're redeemed from the curse of the law. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he took the curse that we deserved and the judgment that we deserved. Our sins were placed upon him, and we are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a wonderful treasure we have in that. And then another great transaction that takes place in Galatians is in chapter 4, and I'll just read a few verses. If you still have your Bible open, Galatians 4, starting at verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." There's Bethlehem. I love that verse. It's kind of the shortest Christmas story in the Bible. Verse 5 says, "So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so this wonderful transaction, Christ came down from heaven. We don't have to call to God, to look to God, to say, you know, "Lord, where are you?" He came down and he's spoken to us. God sent his Son as the last message to us. And he did that so that we might have a relationship, an eternal relationship with God forever as his children, as his part of his family. What a wonderful salvation we have, to be adopted into God's family. And it's a close relationship. We can say, "Abba, Father." It's a warm, God knows our weakness and our need for a daddy who will listen, right? And so we have this wonderful relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He became part of the human family so that we could be part of God's family. What a great transaction. And then we have freedom, and that was the last thought, and John covered that so well today. We have freedom, liberty in Christ, because of what he did on our behalf. And so let's just bless him one more time here. Lord, I'm thankful for the wonderful fellowship around your word that we could have together this morning. Thank you for John's sermon and for the Holy Spirit that just makes these things alive to us, to our hearts, Lord. And we just commit each one of the brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Lord, that we are all brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God in your family, all because of Jesus. Lord, we glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We boast in what you did there, and thank you for coming. We give you thanks in your own worthy and precious name.